Didn't need electronics to preach, but now you gotta have everything. Well, we do have some old-fashioned notes in the bulletin, though, speaking of notes, so you don't need an iPad for this or an iPhone or an Android device or anything like that. You can actually get out a pencil and, you know, the old-fashioned way if you'd like. We are going through our series on 2 Timothy, and I would like to talk about open up and talk about a story of a man named Dr. Oswald J. Smith. Has anyone ever heard of him before? Wow, okay, there are a couple people. Wow, I'm impressed. I thought no one, or maybe one or something, but two. That's good. That's double my expectation. Well, Oswald J. Smith was a well-known Christian pastor, speaker, and author in the 20th century, mostly in the first half of the 20th century primarily. And it was back in the day where, you know, they didn't have, you know, PowerPoint and all those types of electronic things, you know, just like our church kind of has relics from a historic era. And that was when Dr. Oswald J. Smith pastored. He, in 1928, he founded and pastored a church in Toronto, which is still going on today. In fact, here's a photo of their Good Friday service, 2015. I found this on their Facebook page. So see, even they're an older church than us, but they've, you know, come into the technology of our era, as most churches have. And so that looks a little bit like our Good Friday service with the big cross, just a much larger scale. That's in Canada, in Toronto. And here's what he looked like back then. He was pastoring and authoring during a time of liberal trends that were sweeping through this continent in the 19th century into the 20th century. And Oswald was a leading force of orthodox doctrine, of the fundamentals of the faith of Jesus Christ, held on to those and preached those faithfully. And he was also a leader in evangelism in Canada and a mission advocate throughout the whole world. You may not have heard of him that much, but he was a force for the gospel in this world. In the course of his life, he preached more than 12,000 sermons in 80 countries, and he wrote 35 books that were translated into 128 languages, and wrote 1,200 poems, and he was a songwriter. And when he died in 1986, Billy Graham, how many of you know Billy Graham? Okay, well, Billy Graham had this to say about Oswald J. Smith. He said, "I've lost a dear friend, the man who had more impact on my life than any other. A great preacher, a great songwriter, a man who stands equal with Moody. As a missionary statesman, he stands alone. There was no equal." Billy Graham looked to Oswald as a mentor. In fact, he said, "The man who has had more impact on my life than any other." And we're going to get to that a little later today, the mentorship. But I share with you his bio so that you might put some weight behind his words, because he wasn't just a typical guy. He was an exceptional Christian leader in his time. And he was uniquely given to world evangelism like few others. And towards the end of his life, he had this to say. He said, "When Jesus left his disciples nearly 2,000 years ago, he gave them but one task, namely world evangelization. That's why we have Matthew 28, 19 through 20 written in our church. That was the one task that Jesus left the church. And then Oswald went on to describe, I didn't print out the whole thing, it's a big long thing. He described how since that time we've done all kinds of things. We've built hospitals, we've built Christian colleges, we've built seminaries, we've built church buildings, we've built Youth for Christ ministries and all these other things and these rallies and all these things. And he prefaced it, he did say, all those things we ought to have done. It's not that there was anything wrong with any of those things. Nothing was wrong with any of those things. But he ended his statement by saying, "The one and only thing that he, Jesus, told us to do is the one and only thing we have left undone. We have not given his gospel to the entire world. We have not carried out his orders." And this is what Oswald shared at the end, towards the end of his life. He shared these words to inspire people to carry on the gospel, possibly thinking that he was going to be gone pretty soon, and he wanted to make sure that his last dying breath was that people would carry on the gospel after he was gone because his heart was given to world evangelism. And there was another man in a different time and in a different era that had this same heart and the same passion for world evangelization, and that was the Apostle Paul. And towards the end of the Apostle Paul's life, he also wrote some last words to impart to his followers. And those last words were 2 Timothy. You may not have realized that, but Paul was converted around 33-34 AD, they think, is when he was converted on the road to Damascus. And after fulfilling his life calling of spreading the gospel around the known world for 30 years of ministry, he wrote 2 Timothy around 64-67 AD at the end of his life while he was in prison for the second time in Rome. He was in prison in Rome for the second time. And although he wasn't aware of exactly when this would happen, he knew that he was in prison awaiting his execution. He knew that. And he wrote 2 Timothy during that time. This impending execution that he was about to face was due to his faith in Jesus Christ and his commitment to world evangelization. That's why he was going to be killed. So 2 Timothy, in one sense, is like Paul's farewell letter to Timothy, if you will. Farewell letter, in a sense, although he didn't know exactly when the time would come. And he had some things to say to Timothy so that Timothy would faithfully carry on that work of the gospel after Paul was gone. And since the gospel is to be passed down from generation to generation, those instructions that Paul gave Timothy are ageless, and so they apply to us today in our century as well. The work of the gospel is ageless. And so Paul exhorts us here in 2 Timothy how to faithfully serve the Lord in ministry and carrying out his gospel. So let's pray before we dive in, and then we're going to ask the Lord for some insight as we look into the first half of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that have gone before us. Oswald J. Smith, who's someone that maybe is a little closer to our time frame, Lord, of our life, and yet having the same heart as the Apostle Paul to spread the gospel through the whole world. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's heart that he wrote these things, your words, Lord. You inspired them, and they're for us today, just like when Paul wrote them for Timothy back in that day and that era. They're ageless, Lord. Teach our hearts. Teach our hearts what it means to be a faithful servant of you. Teach us, as Paul said, to imitate him as he imitates Christ, Lord. Teach us to imitate Paul's heart, that we would have his heart for people and for your will. And we commit ourselves this morning as we examine this scripture. In your son's name we pray. Amen. The first one, well, before we dive into the principles, we're going to be looking at three principles that Paul gave to Timothy that apply to us as well. But before that, Paul exhorts us in this way. He starts in verse 1. He prefaces it. He frames these principles in this way. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The foundation of all our ministry and the foundation of our service to the Lord is to be strong in the grace. It's all about the grace of Jesus Christ. We're to serve out of this position of grace, a strength in the grace of the Lord. We're to outreach to other people out of a position of strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're not to serve out of our own efforts, because we are going to fail if we just are trying to serve without the Lord's help. We're not to serve out of guilt or some other, for accolations or whatever. God doesn't want your obligation so much as he wants your heart. God wants your heart when you're serving. And if you find yourself serving in a manner where you become resentful, which I've done at times, I'm sure many of you have as well, where you become resentful during your service, whether it's on the worship team or children's ministry or some outreach ministry, whatever service it is, if you're becoming resentful, you're not serving out of strength in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the solution to that is not the solution to that problem is not just to stop serving, but it's to take a step back and go to the Lord for strength and His grace, that you might then serve out of being out of overflow, be filled up with His grace, be strong in His grace as you serve and endure, as you endure the hardship and whatever comes through it. This is the bedrock that the principles that we're going to look at this morning lay on. And without this truth in your life, the rest of what we read really doesn't have a firm foundation to build on. It's on shifting sand. If you start serving faithfully the Lord but don't have the right foundation, it's going to fall apart at some point when things get hard, when trials come up in your life and in others. So that's the foundation. The first principle that Paul shares here is to mentor others. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I think Paul's impending execution was probably weighing heavily on his mind when he wrote this. And maybe a little bit of desperation to realize, I'm going to be gone pretty soon. So Timothy, I want you, the things that you've heard from me, the truth about Jesus and the gospel, these things, make sure that you entrust them to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also. Paul didn't want to leave and everything to disappear. You probably heard that expression that Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. Now that's just, you know, kind of an expression to make us think about mentoring. But that's Paul's heart here. I shared this verse a couple months ago about these four generations when we talked about next gen ministry, because the four generations, just to review again, is Paul was first gen here. He was actually second gen with Jesus on top, but let's just, from a human, from an apostle disciple perspective, Paul was first gen and he mentored Timothy, second gen, and then he told Timothy to entrust these things to faithful men, that's third generation, who will then be able to teach others also. That's fourth generation. Four generations active at the same time in their lifetime. This week, the founding pastor of a church in Managua, Nicaragua, that we go to every couple years to help out on a mission trip to help out his church, he posted this photo this week on his Facebook page. Everybody's got Facebook all over the place. And I think, how does the pointer work on this thing? The green button? Let's see. Oh, yeah. Wow, look at that. Okay. So, Angel, right here, this guy right here, he was the founding pastor of the church in Managua, Nicaragua, that we go help out. And he moved from Honduras. He had a vision, you know, a calling from God to plant a church in Managua to spread the gospel to a new country. So he moved from Honduras to Nicaragua, which they're neighboring countries, if you know your geography. And he recruited these guys, Walter, and this guy, Lissandro, with him. So these, Walter's a doctor. Lissandro is just a good, faithful brother and serving. And so he recruited them and their families and a few others, and they moved down to Managua as a team to plant a church in Managua, Nicaragua, to do urban ministry. That's one of the biggest cities in Central America. I think it's maybe, it's the biggest city in Central America. And so he recruited them to move down with him. So that's second generation. So Angel here is first gen. Walter and Lissandro are second gen. And Lissandro actually recently in the last year or so was appointed as an elder in the church. So now Lissandro is a co-elder pastor with Angel. And since they've been there in Managua the last, 8 years or so, they have raised up some new local leadership, and that's these guys. These guys are third gen. Actually, I think this guy moved from Honduras later, but these other four guys are local Nicaraguans that they've raised up as leaders in the church. They're all deacons in the church. That's the third generation. And these are some faithful men. They really are. We met some of them, and they are faithful men. And they are teaching others also. So there you have four generations of work in that church. And that church isn't that big. It's bigger than our church. But on a given Sunday, maybe 150 people, something like that. You know, it's not big. It's not flashy, right? But it's the slow work of mentoring of generation after generation. And that's what the Apostle Paul called Timothy to do, and that's still going on to this day in this world. In our church in Glen Arbor, for those of you guys that don't know, we were founded by two pastors, Daniel Gehring and Chris Biang, who moved here in the late 80s to plant a church in Chicagoland. I graduated about then, and Greg as well, and Dean graduated with a master's a couple years later and moved to town. And Daniel just stayed for a short time. He moved to Germany to do church planting. So Chris stayed with this church, Glen Arbor, and slowly plotted along with us young whippersnappers, 20-something-year-olds in the church here, and others that are, some of you guys that are here today as well, are from that era as well. And Chris stayed and tried to mentor us in leadership and the faith, you know. And, you know, oh, these guys, you know. But he kept with it. And, you know, the reality is probably at different times we thought, he's all messed up, you know. I'd be a better leader than him or whatever. That's how young men are, you know, as young men up and coming. But he kept plodding along with us through trials in our lives, or God was refining us, challenges that we were facing, that God was refining us, maturing us, making us into the leaders that that God wanted, to be faithful servants, and trials in our church. And you ask, well, how did Chris mentor us? You know, it wasn't some formal program type of thing, but he helped mentor us. And there were other men that were involved in our life as well. It's not just a single relationship, but he mentored us by being available. I just wrote a few things down that I thought of, by being available, by being an example in the faith, by allowing us to serve in our gifts, allowing us to fan the flames, as Dean was talking about last week, by instructing us, by praying with us, by encouraging us. That's the slow process of mentorship. It's not all that exciting day to day, week in, month out, and year in and year out. And slowly but surely, we were raised up as leaders here, and then Chris moved with a team from Glen Arbor to West Lafayette, Purdue, to help shore up and kind of replant a church on a college campus with a young team, and left us behind. And he left us behind knowing that he left a leadership team behind at Glen Arbor to carry on the work up here in the Chicago area. And now we're kind of the middle-aged guys and the younger men. I don't know how many are here today, but younger men and kids and teens and everybody else, are the generations coming up behind and probably thinking, oh, you guys are messed up once in a while, you know. And that's, we are, you know. That's okay. Nobody's perfect. And we blow it at different times. But we plod along in mentoring. It's not about, you know, just having this giant room filled with a whole bunch of people. In fact, when we first started college ministry, one of the men that I went to, that I sought advice to, he said, you know, when you're doing, this is at College of DuPage, he said, when you're doing college ministry, think of it as a golf ball. You just don't want a room full of people. You want like the core of a golf ball, rubber bands. Have you ever seen the core of a golf ball? It's a rubber band stretched tightly, and then another one added, and another one, and another one, and it's a solid core. And when you hit that thing, it flies. That's what mentorship, that's what multiplication is all about. And that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy, and the Word is exhorting us as well. And we're called to do that, whether we're leaders in the church or whether we're parents raising up our kids. We're called to bring up those behind us in the faith and to pass on the gospel. Here's a chart that some of you have probably seen. Some of you younger people may not have seen this before, and so that's why I showed it to you. I know some of you older people have seen this like lots of times in the past, but so I don't know if we've shown it here in a long, long time, so I thought I'd show it. This is the idea of adding versus multiplying. In the adding column, let's say that you decided to reach the world with the gospel, and your commitment was you were going to share the gospel with one person every day of your life. Okay, well, at the end of a year, you would have reached 365 people. That's pretty good. That's a lot more than I've reached. You know, that's a million, you know, hundreds more, right? And then in year two, you will have reached 730 people. That's pretty good. Now, multiplication, mentorship, let's say in that first year, you just reached one person for Christ and then trained them, mentored them to do what you're doing, like the Great Commission says, to teach them to obey all that I've commanded you is what Jesus said. If you did that, at the end of 1 year, you'd have one disciple of Christ. And at the end of 2 years, you'd have two. And you're like, well, that's, you know, adding kind of works a little better, right? I mean, look, 2 versus 730. But you know the power if you've graduated math in school. You know how this goes. As the years go on, in the 10th year, by adding, you're still like way ahead. 3,650 people you've reached after 10 years versus multiplying only 512. After 15 years, wow, wait a minute. Something's going on in the multiplying area. All of a sudden, that's greater than the adding area. But that's all right. We got lots of time to catch up. Let's see what happens. Uh-oh. All right, we're in trouble in that addition area now. 7,300 versus 525,000 after 20 years. And then after 33 years, you will have reached 12,000 people if you just reached a person a day. You think, that's not too bad. You know, I'd be pretty happy with that. But in giving yourself to mentoring, look at that, 4 billion, over 4 billion people. And there's only 7.2 or 3 something billion people on the planet. So that means if you held on and just didn't retire yet, but just held on working one more year before you retired, well, then you're done if you're multiplying. In fact, you're looking for people to reach for the gospel at that point, okay? Because you're over the population. Now, this is all theoretical, obviously, but the whole point, and this isn't reality, but the whole point is this is to show the principle and the power of what Jesus instructed with the Great Commission, what Paul instructed to Timothy. It's just to show the principle of mentorship and how the Lord has laid that out. The principle is clear that believers are to bring up younger believers. And this is God's plan for reaching the world. This is His primary plan in the context of the church for believers to be mentoring other believers, bringing them up in the faith, generation after generation. And to be faithful servants of the Lord, we should consider how we can be involved in this work. It doesn't have to be in some big one-on-one thing. There's other ways to be involved in this mentorship and raising up the younger generation's work. But mainly just to be available, as I talked about what Chris did, be available, be an example, help people serve with their gifts, get behind their service, help them serve with their gifts, instruct them, pray for them, and encourage them. And we will see the world reached. The second principle Paul exhorts us in Christian service here is to work well. And I'll tell you why I picked work well, because there's three ways you're supposed to work that he talks about, but working well kind of summarizes that. And let's just start with the first verse. He says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Suffer hardship. Another translation says to endure hardship. Endure it. Paul had a lot of hardship, and he's saying that ministry is hard work. You know, if you think in being involved in mentoring others and sharing the gospel and discipling others and serving in ministry is easy, well, you know, those of you that are involved with ministry, it's not. It's hard work. Hard work that requires commitment and perseverance. How many of you have thought that way at the end of an Awana ministry year, you Awana leaders, you know, that, oh, you need some endurance here, you know? It's hard work, 30 weeks of Awana ministry. And you may have thought that in other ministries that you're involved with, on the music team or in other ways. Multiplying your life into others and serving is a labor. And now there's three analogies that Paul uses to describe how we are to labor in these ways. And the first one is that we're to labor like a soldier. A disciplined work is what I'm calling this. Paul said, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And the Roman military at that time, and I don't know a lot about the Roman military, but I know that it was dispersed across a great geography, right? It was a great land that the Roman Empire was across, and their military had to maintain the peace and uprisings and whatnot all over this huge empire. And so soldiers had to be awfully disciplined and awfully devout to their duty because they were so dispersed. It's not like they were all on an aircraft carrier or something like that. You know, they were all over the place. And you see this in that NBC series, miniseries AD. One thing it's showing is that the soldiers there are very devout and to their job and very disciplined in their obedience to their command chain. And in our service for the Lord, we're to be that devout and disciplined in following God's lead as well. We're to look to the Lord, to please the Lord is our primary goal. Look to please the Lord, like a Roman soldier looks to please his commanding officer. We're to look to please the Lord, have disciplined work. The second one is honest work. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, in other analogies, athletic analogies that Paul uses, he talks a lot about what it takes to win. But the primary emphasis here is not necessarily on that, but it's on competing according to the rules, honestly. Now, how many of you watched the Hawks game last night? Anybody? Okay, all right. Well, I saved this info this morning. As you know, in hockey, and I think it's really an amazingly good system, if you break the rules, where do you go? In the penalty box. And so not only is that a discipline against you, but then what happens to, what advantage does the other team have? A power play, right? You hurt the whole team when you break the rules. And what Paul's saying here is if you want to compete as an athlete, anyone wants to compete as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. We saw that last night, didn't we? So what happened, I wrote down the statistics here, Patrick Sharp incurred a penalty, and then later he got another penalty very quickly, and the Lightning scored with 28 seconds to go in the second power play. And the Hawks lost. By the way, I thought it was I only got to watch the first two periods, but I thought it was a great game because they all worked so hard, and that leads us into our next point. But the point is we're to work honestly, and the next one is hard work. And what I saw with the Hawks last night and with Tampa is just two teams just working so hard. You're on the edge of your seat the whole game. It was such exciting hockey. But anyway, let's get off hockey and talk about what Paul talks about here. Hard work, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops, a hardworking farmer. He uses this analogy because everyone knew about a hardworking farmer back in that day. You know, they didn't have GPS tractors and stuff like that. It was all by hand, very hard work. And I talked to John Fisher, who you know is a farmer, and he farms in fact, he might be farming this weekend. And the hard work that he endures, he was just like fixing some machine last week or a couple weeks ago, I think it was, and some part ripped out and ripped up his hand, and he had like 20 stitches. You know, it's hard work. He's just trying to plant this crop and grow this little crop and to receive his share of the crops, but it involves hard work. John has to go down there weekend after weekend to tend to the farm. A farmer works in all kinds of conditions, sun and rain, toiling to cultivate the soil and foster growth, so I'm told. I've never actually done it. But we're to do the same in the church. And I find myself on my way to work, I'm very grateful for God's provision of my job, and so I find myself often when I'm going to work praying and just thanking God for the job and asking the Lord that I work hard that day for him at my job, to work hard and to be an example and all those things. And I was thinking about that because what Paul said at the end after he gives these examples is he said, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. In other words, don't take these things lightly, what Paul just instructed Timothy. Don't just give some superficial assent and say, okay, yeah, we're supposed to work discipline, honestly, hard. Okay, next. You know, Paul says, stop a minute. Consider what he's saying here, for the Lord will give you understanding and everything. And as I've considered that, I realized, wow, you know, I often walk to work thanking the Lord for the opportunity, for the job, and asking him that I work hard. But how often do I come to church or a ministry event and ask the Lord, Lord, help me to work hard, that I work hard, that I be a hard worker, a disciplined worker today at Awana or whatever ministry we're going to. And so I did that this morning on the way here. That's a conviction of the Lord when we take a moment just to step back and what does the Lord have for your life to learn to be, to work well in his work, to be a faithful worker. What came to mind also as I was meditating on this a little bit this week was that this reminds me a lot about Jesus when he said, count the cost, right? Jesus said, before you build a tower, count the cost. In other words, before you take on some project, before you commit to something, count the cost so that you don't just go into it and halfway through run out of money or run out of ambition or run out of... How many of you have seen someone start something and then not finish it and leave it half undone? You know, I've done it. Everybody's done it, right? But Jesus said, count the cost. And that's really what Paul's imploring here, to consider the cost. Consider what he's saying here. Consider this. And the Lord will give you understanding in this. A couple houses down from us is on the street that I live on is this abandoned house. And if you notice, that's like ripped tarps, those blue things hanging down. You know, they're like a couple years old now. And this house was, the landlord inherited this house from a family member, but he owns properties all over Chicagoland and he lives somewhere else. So he knew this house needed a little fix-up. Actually, it looked a lot better before he started fixing this up. So he knew this house needed a fix-up, and so he sent one of his guys, rehabbers, out to replace the roof. It was a flat roof, and so he sent a rehabber out to put on a peaked roof and to re-roof the house before he could sell it. But he didn't get a permit. And the county found out, right? And the county came and shut down his work. I don't even think, I was looking at, you know, as a guy who, that's kind of my hobby, I was looking at, I don't even think he used the right width rafters, you know, just when I was kind of examining it. So I think he'd have to tear the whole roof out and re-roof it with the proper coded rafter size, right? And, so instead of doing the right thing, he just walked away from it. It was right during, right, the housing market hit right there anyway, the crash, and so he just walked away from it. He said, forget about it, right? And it's just been sitting there, rotting. And the bank just walked away from it, so he owns it as long as he pays the taxes. And it's just sitting there, rotting, year after year, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. But he was trying to do undisciplined work, and dishonest work. And he was trying to do the quick and easy work. Undisciplined, dishonest, and quick and easy work. And he didn't count the cost, and the result was that the house is now in ruin. And the same thing that happens with the Lord, if we're serving in the wrong way, if we're serving dishonestly and for our own gain, or if we're not working hard, if we're not really giving it our heart, if we're not really disciplined in what we're doing, our service, our labor could end in ruin as well if we don't consider Paul's instructions. To faithfully serve the Lord, we need to be disciplined, honest, and hardworking for his kingdom. And the last principle that we're going to look at today that Paul imparts is to live for the gospel. And we'll just start with the first couple verses here. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. And he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. You know, this is not complicated theology. This is not complicated. He's telling Timothy, hey, this is key to remember Jesus Christ. And what's what's all he needed to know here? It was just risen. He was risen from the dead. He was God in the flesh. He had power over death. He's a descendant of David. In other words, he was in the flesh, and he was the promised Messiah. And, you know, they didn't have, the disciples didn't have the four steps to peace with God track. Or in Awana, we learn the flipper flapper, the symbols, the dark heart and the red cross and the clean heart and all those things, right? And they didn't have study Bibles back then. They didn't have streaming media of every message on every spiritual topic on the internet that you can listen to. Paul said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. This is the crux of the matter. This is the key, descendant of David. And then he says, according to my gospel. And Paul, he said that he endured hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, like a common criminal. He suffered hardship again and again. If you read the book of Acts, you know all the hardship that the Apostle Paul suffered. And he says, remember these things according to my gospel. And you might wonder, my gospel, what is that all about? You know, did Paul forget that this is really the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, was he going a little senile at the end of his life in prison? No, he wasn't. When he's talking about my gospel, it's because he had given his life to the gospel. It was precious to him. It was personal to him. He said, according to my gospel, I own this. This is my life. I'm about to give my life for this. That's how precious the Lord and the gospel are to me. He said, my gospel. I like what Jeremy Darling said last week during his concert. I think it was something to the effect of, to really live life, you have to have a purpose to live for that you would die for. Either he said it or I dreamed it or something like that, but that's what I remember. We can go back and review the tape. But the point is that is what Paul was saying here too. He's writing from his heart. He's writing these things from his heart. This is his life. This isn't just a theology. This is his very life. This is what his whole entity is embracing. This is what he did with himself. This is his all in all. And he said, for this reason, verse 10, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. He did it all for people, all for the gospel, to get the gospel out to people. Have we made that heart choice to live for the gospel? Oswald J. Smith, the pastor that I talked about at the beginning this morning, he made a heart choice as a young man in 1913, when he was a young man, years before his ministry, and he was away from home, and he was serving on a summer mission, and he had a deepening of his commitment to Christ and the gospel, and he wrote a dedication that summer in his journal. And this is what he wrote in his journal. He wrote, number one, I will think no thought, speak no word, and do no deed unworthy of a follower of Jesus Christ. Number two, I will give my life for service in any part of the world and in any capacity that God wills that I should labor. And number three, I shall endeavor to do God's will from moment to moment as he reveals it to me. That was Oswald's dedication as a young man, and we see that in his biography lived out like few have ever lived it out. Living for the gospel. This is the call that we have from God to faithful service. God's calling us to faithful service, and part of that is to live for the gospel, to make that choice. What's interesting here is that Paul's exhortations really have little to do with results. It's not up to us to see results. God does the work, the spiritual work in people's hearts. It's not us. It's not that if we see one person come to Christ and we successfully mentor them, oh, we've succeeded. And if we don't, we failed per year or whatever your heart's desire is. It's not about results. The focus here is on character. It's on the heart to be faithful. It's all about faithfulness. That's what Paul's exhorting here to Timothy. We're instructed to be faithful. We're exhorted to be faithful. We don't have to get caught up in success or being a failure. We just have to focus our heart on being faithful in pursuing the Lord, to faithfully serve the Lord by helping mentor others, to faithfully serve the Lord by working well, and to faithfully serve the Lord by living for the gospel. Now, Paul concludes this section with some motivational truth, as he often does. You'll see in Scripture, Paul will give a section of exhortation, strong exhortation, and then he follows it up with some truth about Jesus and God and the gospel as motivation to inspire us, that this is the reason to rise to the challenge that Paul is exhorting us in. This may have been a hymn, some scholars think, but for sure it's in a poetic form of the day, and so we read it that way. Paul wrote, it is a trustworthy statement. Here's where the poem starts. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful or faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So let's just look at this briefly before we close. If we died with him, we will also live with him. We died with Christ, we know, when we came to Christ. We were born to a new life in Christ, a new creation. And so we're living with him now in the presence. And if we endure, we will also reign with him. That's a promise for the future that we can hold on to, that we will reign with him. That's our future promise. And then the last two phrases are very interesting. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, don't beat yourself up over this, because he's telling us about a person who outright denies Christ in their life. You know, he says that Christ will deny that person. But the comfort for us is in the last phrase, if we are faithless. So what's the difference between being faithless and denying? Well, obviously, denying is a much stronger absolute apostasy, where being faithless is really like a temporary lapse in trusting Christ, which we all do at various times. All believers sin, and when we blow it, when we don't live up to God's call to faithful service, which we all fall short in many ways all the time, when we blow it, when we fall short, this is the promise that you can hold on to. That if you are faithless, the promise is that he remains faithful. That is the promise of God. And why? Because he cannot deny himself. His character is faithfulness. His commitment to you is solid. He's not going to deny his own character. He can't go against his own character. He is faithful to us. He is committed to us. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful to us. This morning, I pray that in these strong exhortations that we just looked at, that you don't focus on your failings, because we all have failings and we all fall short. But I pray that and hope that you will focus on his character, as Paul did here at the end. Focus on his character and let that motivate you to faithful Christian service. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would stir our hearts with the words of Paul, the words of Oswald J. Smith, Lord, the history of the faith being passed down from generation to generation, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, even with your own very words, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that you commanded, Lord. Stir our hearts to that mission that you've given us, that purpose in life that you've given us, to give ourselves to mentoring the next generations, to give ourselves to working hard, working well, in being disciplined in our work, being honest in our work, and being hard workers for you, Lord. But to do it out of your strength, the strength of your grace, the grace that we have in you, Lord Jesus. And that our hearts would be given to the gospel, that we would have your heart of compassion for the world, Lord, that we would give ourselves our lives, our very lives, as the Apostle Paul did, that we would imitate him and give ourselves to your task of world evangelization, that we would serve faithfully, that we not be caught up in success or what we can do, Lord, but we'd be trusting in you in our hearts, that we'd be settled and content in just being faithful to do your work and leave the results in your hands. And thank you when we fail. When we're faithless, you are faithful. It's in your character. We thank you for who you are and what you meant to our lives. And we lift everybody up in this room to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.